Please then, with me, turn in your Bibles to our text this morning, which comes from 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 12 to 19. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 12 to 19. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. Please then, heareth me the reading of God's Word. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Thus far is a reading of God's Word. But one major reason for early Christian persecution was a result of the fact that they could not, on the basis of their faith, engage in certain expressions of political loyalty, which worried many people because they viewed then Christians as a threat to Rome. Now, the persecution and the punishment which Christians experienced in the early stages of Christianity was not very systematic. It wasn't something kind of neatly put in place, but rather it's something that developed over time as need arose. And we see this development in, for example, the letter that the governor of Bithynia, Pliny the Younger, sent to the emperor at that time, Trajan, in the year 112, asking, in fact, what he was to do with certain groups of people who were being brought up before him, accused of being Christians. Now, Pliny found that there were really kind of three classes of people who were having accusations brought against them. The three classes were this. First, right, true Christians. Those who would be brought before him and who they would question, and those people would confess and remain steadfast. Yes, I am a Christian. And thus they would be executed. There were other people, though, who accusations were being brought against, who, when asked, said, no, we're not Christians. Right? They denied ever being Christian. And they proved their loyalty to Rome in a variety of ways and then were released. And then there was this third group that were brought before him, having accusations brought against him. And these people were apostates. Right, people who were once Christians, but now, right, renounced Jesus. And so they were made to, right, curse Jesus, pray to the Roman gods, worship the statue of the emperor, and they were allowed to be released. But Pliny the Younger isn't really sure how he ought to be dealing with this legally. And so he writes this letter to the Emperor Trajan, and he asks them this really important question. And that's this. Does punishment attached to the name itself, right? Are they subject to punishment because of the name Christian? Because they follow Christ? Or to the crimes committed with the name? Now, this is significant because if it's for the name itself, well, then for the apostate, that's good for them, right? Because they no longer confess Jesus, and so they are pardoned and are able to be released and to be freed. If it is, though, for crimes attached to the name, then that wouldn't be good for the apostate, would it? Because no matter how long it's been since they claimed the name Jesus, if some accusation was brought that Rome found guilty that they did 20 years ago, they could still suffer punishment for it. And so obviously then the apostate wanted the punishment to be attached to the name itself, because they don't bear the name anymore. The Christian, though, they want the punishment to be attached to the crimes committed with the name. Because the Christian's going, there isn't any crime I've committed, so bring me before the tribunal. Right? Allow me to defend myself, because I have not committed any crimes. Now, the response that Trajan gave, though, to the question was this, that those who denied Christ were to be pardoned. Which meant what? That his judgment was that punishment was to be attached to the name. Right? Which means that anyone who was brought before, who bore the name Christ, right, who said that they were a Christian, were subject to various sorts of penalties and punishments and ultimately death. If an accusation is brought before the governor on your behalf. Now, although as the years pass by and the persecution becomes, we see, more systematic over the years, that persecution for the sake of the name of Christ has always existed, hasn't it? And in fact, that's what those who Peter is writing to are experiencing themselves. Persecution for the very reason that they are Christian, for the very reason that they are loyal to, serve, and love Christ. Right? We see that in verse 14 of our text. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Right? They were being insulted for the name of Jesus. It is that name that Christ, right, the exalted Christ in Acts 9, tells Ananias that Saul, who will be Paul, will have to suffer much for. And it's that same name, Christ, that so many around the world even today suffer much for, don't they? I mean, think about especially, you know, Christians in the Middle East, right? Christians in the Islamic world, living under Islamic law. Think about the punishment that they are made to bear. First of all, think about how one becomes Christian in a Muslim area. They're born into Islam. And so if they're a Christian in an Islamic society, it's probably because they have deconverted from Islam and have converted to Christianity. And so think about that. Islamic law doesn't even allow you to leave Islam. And so they are subject to all sorts of persecution and punishment, not only just from the government, but from their very own family, from their very own friends. Think about all that they are made to endure, which is why they have to kind of keep it quiet and silent for the sake of their own lives sometimes. But it's persecution, it's suffering to various degrees that go on all around the world. Right? Every Christian is going to suffer from one degree to another, ultimately because the world hates Christ. If the world hates Christ, the world will also hate you. But Peter then says to all believers, essentially in our text today, as he seeks to encourage them in the midst of their suffering, that even though we must suffer, there is much beauty to be found in Christian suffering. Right? There is much beauty to be found in Christian suffering. And he lays that out in the following 8 verses. And so we're going to look at what he describes then under 3 points this morning. Right? So that beauty that is to be found in suffering. Why is it beautiful? Well, point 1, because you share in the sufferings of Christ. Right, that's point 1. You share in Christ's sufferings. Point 2, because it affords us an opportunity to glorify God. Right, why is suffering as a Christian beautiful? Because it allows you an opportunity to glorify God. And then finally, point 3, because they cause us to set our souls before God always. Right, they cause us to set our souls before God always. Okay, so point number one, you share in Christ's sufferings. Peter begins in verse 12 saying, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." We've all been surprised before, haven't we? I know I've been surprised before. I'm sure you all have as well. But ask yourselves, why is it that we have been surprised? Right, we've been surprised because something has happened to us that we did not expect to happen, and it caught us off guard. Suffering, though, is something Peter says should never catch the Christian off guard. Why? Because suffering for the Christian is something that is natural. It's something that we should be expecting. In fact, the only thing that should be surprising is that you and I as Christians do not suffer more than we already do. But remember what Jesus says. He says, "All who would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Right? Think about that. He doesn't say, you know, take up your pillow and blanket. Right? He's not calling them or directing their eyes towards some symbol that conveys a message of comfort and ease. But rather, he directs their eyes to the cross. He says, take up your cross and follow me. What is the cross but a symbol of terrible pain and suffering? Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 19, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Remember also what Jesus said, John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed." What he's saying is Christ and the world are at opposite ends of the spectrum here. Right? They stand opposed to one another. And what should that mean then for you and I? That as Christ's followers, as those who follow in the footsteps of Jesus, who take up our cross and follow after Him, that the world ought to be standing in opposition to us as well. And just as Jesus rubbed people the wrong way because He exposed sin, that He taught against wickedness, that He upheld righteousness, that He spoke truth always, He declared salvation only through Himself, shined a light upon the evil of man's heart, pierced their conscience when they wanted it to be quiet. It caused men everywhere to hate Him. And as we then shine forth the light of Jesus in our own lives, in an ungodly world, in our places of employment, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, at school, around friends and family and strangers, as we speak the truth of Christ and pursue holiness and living, you should be expecting suffering and persecution as well. All right, Peter says, "Don't think it were a strange thing that you suffer." Why? Because suffering for the Christian is natural. It's something that's natural. As human beings, there are things that are natural to us that we all experience. All right, take, for example, growing in stature. Right, that's something just common to the human experience, right? That we are born and we grow. Now, when someone's born, though, and they do not grow, maybe they have stunted growth, what do we say? We say, oh, something must be going on here. Something must be wrong. Right? They must have some sort of condition to us. Right? It appears strange in the sense that they have not gone through infancy and adolescence to adulthood, growing in that way as is common for human beings to do. Right? We would see that as something strange. And in the same way, Peter is saying that suffering is natural for the Christian. And in fact, the strange thing isn't that you suffer, but rather the strange thing is if you are someone who doesn't suffer. Right? Then we ought to be looking at you and saying, oh, there must be something wrong here. They must be suffering from something that is keeping them from suffering, because just like growing is normal for humans to do, so too is suffering for the Christian. It may be that for some of you here who don't experience it at all, that you keep your Christianity quiet around those who you know will have a problem with it. And so that's why you're never made to suffer. That's why you never experience persecution, because you only talk with like-minded people about Jesus, and when you're around others, you close your mouth. But I want us to see, brothers and sisters, that if you try to escape persecution, if you try to escape suffering, in fact, what you are doing to yourself is something harmful. Right? It's something that is detrimental to your spiritual life, because suffering is both good and necessary for the Christian in his life. Right? Peter says that these fiery trials come upon you to test you. Right? What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11? Right? God's working all things out, right, according to His will. And so what is Peter affirming here? That what God's will for you is that you as a Christian be tested. So ultimately these tests come from God. And so it is good that you receive them. Now Peter has spoken about those fiery trials before, hasn't he? If you remember way back in chapter 1 verses 6 and 7, what does he say about fiery trials there? He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So, in our text today, just as we see here before, right, what Peter is doing is he is telling the saints, I want you to know there is purpose in your suffering. Right? There is purpose in your suffering. And he tells them that so that they wouldn't flee from it. So that they wouldn't run from it. Because isn't that what every single one of us naturally would want to do? Right? When suffering comes, we want to escape it. We want to get away from it. Right? We are people, even as Christians, if we're honest with ourselves, must admit, who want to get through life with the least amount of discomforts and inconveniences, don't we? Right? We don't like those things. But Peter says, brothers, that's the way the world thinks. Right? That's not the way that the Christian ought to think. Right? We ought to see our need, the great need to suffer and not lose sight then of the beauty in that suffering. And it's important to distinguish here. Right, what we're talking about when I talk about the beauty in suffering. Okay, I'm not talking about the beauty of suffering, the beauty in suffering. But I'm not saying that suffering itself is something that we are to rejoice in and be glad in. If that's the case, if just suffering was the good thing, then we all might as well go manufacture a whole bunch of suffering. But no, it's not what we're saying. Right, what we're saying is that when suffering though is brought, right? We are not to run from it, because there is good things going on in it, right, for us. Right? There are good things that God is producing in us while we suffer. And so there's the beauty to be found in what the suffering will one day produce in us. And what is that? Well, again, we need to consider the imagery of this refiner's gold. Think about it. When gold is put into fire to be refined, what's occurring? What's taking place? Right? The gold by the fire is being melted down, isn't it? Why? Because they want pure gold. And so they melt the gold down so that the impurities rise up, that they might skim off the impurities to make the gold more pure so that it would be more valuable. And we need to see, brothers and sisters, in much of the same way. Right? This is what tests do for us, which is why we should not seek to avoid them or to shun them. Because when they come, right, like with gold, and that refiner's fire, as the gold sits in it, we are being purified by the fire. We are being purified by these tests. God is purging out from us that which is impure, right, making us more pure and ultimately more valuable to Him. Right, the testing of our faith does what? Right, it improves our faith, doesn't it? Right, it strengthens our faith. It causes us to be strong. It forms in us greater Christian character, doesn't it? Because it makes us actually live out the things we say we believe in and confess. It causes us to lean on Christ, to firmly lay hold to the hope, to grow in patient endurance. And we can go on and on and on, but these are all things that testings and sufferings do, and shouldn't that then be what the Christian desires for themselves? We should desire to be pure, right? And if one of the ways in which God purifies us is through suffering, then we should welcome it. This is one reason, though, why I also think that we should never expect on this side of heaven a Christianized world. Why do I say that? Well, because if that's the case, suffering will cease. Because there will no longer be distinction between a Christian and the world. Because Christians will become the world. And the world will become Christian. I like what John Brown says about this. He says this, "During a period of comparative worldly prosperity, multitudes of worldly men find their way into the communion of the church. And just in the degree in which they have influence in it, unfit it for its great purposes, both to those within its pale and those without. A period of uninterrupted external prosperity, if we're not attended with such an effusion of divine influence as the world has never witnessed, would soon lead to such secularization of the church as would destroy the distinction between the church from the world. Not by the church converting the world, but by the world perverting the church. Not by the church making the world Christian, but by the world making the church worldly." Here then he points out another reason why sharing in the sufferings of Christ are so important. And that is because it separates, ultimately, true followers of Jesus from false followers of Jesus. Think about it. Right? Without that, how would we know the distinction for everyone who calls upon God's name and says that they are a believer? Right? You would not be able to tell the true ones from the false ones. And if everyone then were a Christian, it won't be because the church changed the world, but because the world changed the church and made the church so shallow that everyone feels comfortable to name the name of Jesus because they know that it will cost them nothing. Think about sports teams and sports fandom. When certain teams are very prosperous, we'll take the 90s Bulls with Michael Jordan. Think of all the bandwagon fans that jumped on the Chicago Bulls bandwagon. Right? Everybody loved the Bulls no matter what state you lived in. You didn't have to live in Illinois. But then, as soon as Jordan leaves, and now the team has fallen into peril with much tribulation and trial, there haven't been very good sense. All of those bandwagon fans have now done what? Fallen away. And only the true fans, the Chicago Knights, right, really remain. And I think the same is true with Christianity. And suffering is what exposes that. Right? Suffering exposes the sheep from the goats as the goats run away as soon as trouble comes. But this is just as Jesus said it would, wouldn't he? Think about the parable of the sower. What does Jesus say is going to happen as the seed is cast upon the rocky ground? They're going to embrace Jesus, aren't they? But he says what? As soon as tribulation comes, they'll fall away. And so, brothers and sisters, we ought to see that we need suffering. That suffering is good. That suffering protects the church. And that suffering is to be expected. And so when we suffer then, what should we do? Well, verse 13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Now understand this. Jesus has left no suffering for sin. There's none of that left. Right? He has suffered for sin in total, in completion, in full. Which is why upon the cross He says, it is finished. And so the question is, well then what does Peter mean? Well, this is what John Gill has to say. He says, of these sufferings, they are the sufferings of His body, that is the church, which is mystically Himself, and are called His because of the union between Him and His people, and because they are endured for the sake of Him and His gospel, which also make them like unto Him. So what John Gill is saying is that to share in the sufferings of Christ is not to share in the personal sufferings of Jesus. Right? Jesus has already done that. But rather, our suffering is a suffering on account of Jesus, right? As His representatives here upon the earth. Right? We are being persecuted then because we no longer live after the course of this world, but rather now, right, we live a life by faith in Jesus. I mean, that's the only reason that you and I would be persecuted in this way, because our life, right, has been swallowed up in Jesus' life. If it wasn't for that fact, you and I would not suffer in these ways. But this is why, though, Jesus, even after He ascended in Acts 9, as He confronts Saul, what does He say to him? Remember there? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting Me? Even though Jesus is in glory. Well, because Saul's ravaging the church, as the church is sharing in the sufferings of Christ. But, brothers and sisters, when we share in those sufferings, right, Peter says we ought to rejoice. Right, why should we rejoice, though, in suffering? Well, ultimately, because we are treading the path that Christ trod. Right, that's why you and I should rejoice. Right, we are following the footsteps of our Savior, so much so that the world sees it. Right, that they see it. They see the light of Christ in us, and it's enough to cause them to hate us for it. And so if Christ is in us, we ought to be glad. Right? Because it's confirmation that we are living the same course of life that Jesus did, and that is suffering to glory. And it ought to produce in us a holy joy, as Jesus makes then our suffering sweet. It should cause right, delight to well up inside of us. For it means our likeness to Jesus shows to the world. And think about, right, if the likeness shows now, what it will look like when we are perfectly conformed to the image of Jesus at the revelation of His coming, when His glory is revealed and we have full fellowship with Him in that glory. Right, remember, brothers and sisters, right now we are a dim reflection of those things which we will be. But when He comes, we will be changed into His likeness. And so we see that suffering is meant to cause us also to look toward and to long for that blessed hope, right? The hope of glory. And it's that hope of glory as we share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ that ought to beautify that suffering that we endure. Right? This is why Peter says it in verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. If a neighbor of yours, right beside you, blasphemes the name of Jesus, and you rebuke them for it, and you correct them, and they insult you because of it, you ought to count yourself blessed by God. Why? Because when we stand up for righteousness' sake, God will always be with us. Right? He will always be strengthening us, that we might be able to bear up under whatever evils the world brings our way. I want us to see then, brothers and sisters, that these sufferings that we endure are not hindrances to the Christian's happiness. Right? We are not to be those who walk around because we suffer with our heads down in despair. But rather, we ought to walk with our heads held up, not because we're proud, but rather because we live in the confidence of the Lord, that we are walking in Him, doing His will, and He is always with us and will always protect us. Only we must remember, as Peter says in verses 15 and 16, this: "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." This takes us then to point number two, which is, right, we ought to see beauty in Christian suffering. Why? Because it affords us an opportunity to glorify God. It affords us an opportunity to glorify God. First, Peter points out something that I think is obvious to us all. There is no honor in suffering for doing evil. Right? If one does evil and you are punished for it, even if you are a Christian, you are deserving of it. Cannot complain. Now, as we look, though, at the list here, we can understand when he says murderer and thief. We can even understand evildoer. Evildoer would be someone also who commits crimes. That's the way it's used in chapter 2, verse 14. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be for the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil or who are evildoers. Right? So here he's talking about murder, being a thief, committing crimes. We can understand all of those things, why they ought to be punished. But then he gets to meddler, and maybe we say to ourselves, well, why that? Why is meddling so bad? Well, think about what is meddling. Meddling, another word for that would be being a busybody. And so we ask ourselves, what's wrong with meddling or being a busybody? Well, someone who is a busybody, someone who is meddling in other people's affairs, is not doing the things that they have been called to do by God. Right, they are neglecting their duties and instead are butting in with the affairs that are going on in everyone else's lives. And so they become what? An annoyance to people. But if they had been diligent in seeking Christ every day and reading the Word in prayer, in doing their vocation and calling that God has called them to do, they wouldn't have time to be busybodies meddling in people's lives. And so what Peter is saying is, if you're going to be an annoyance in someone's life, and because of it, they get angry with you and they punish you for it, deal with it. You can't complain. Right? All of these things then, Peter tells Christians, should not be attributed to us. Right? And if they are, right, if you are a murderer, if you are a thief, if you are an evildoer, if you are a meddler, you should be ashamed for it. But if you suffer, he says, for something truly righteous, even if the world says it's shameful, you should not be ashamed. I mean, think about it today. We get into all sorts of various conversations with people about all sorts of topics. Marriage, abortion, gender issues, the exclusivity of Christ, miracles, the infallibility of Scripture, all the things which, if the ungodly hear us talk about it, might make fun of us for. Maybe they'll insult us for believing the way that we believe. Especially though for social issues, right? People get really animated and they get really angry. And they might even confront you in a very harsh way. Maybe seek to do harm to you in some way. They think that it's shameful as a Christian for you to think those ways. Right? It's shameful for you to think that there are some feelings and desires that people should not follow after, that they are wrong feelings and wrong desires, even though the world's moral barometer says they're okay. And so they think that's shameful that you would deny a person that who they love is right or how they're living is right. Or they think it's wrong and shameful that you would tell a woman that abortion, that the killing of her unborn child is wrong. And so the world looks upon the Christians as shameful people, right? We are bigots. We are evildoers. We are the those who are the unloving ones, right? But when those charges are leveled against the Christian, when they seek to shame us in those ways, we as believers should not be ashamed at all. But rather, we ought to continue to uphold righteousness and truth and biblical morality no matter what anyone will do to us. Right? Not feeling shame for it in the least. I mean, consider Jesus. Think of all of the blasphemous words, shameful things said about Him, and yet He was not ashamed, for He was doing the will of His Father. And so, when we do the will of our Father, you and I, likewise, should not be ashamed. And in fact, brothers and sisters, not only should we not be ashamed, we ought to count it a high privilege and a high honor that God would afford us such an opportunity to suffer for Him in this way. Right? Instead of being ashamed, we should thank God. We should rejoice that God gives us opportunities to show forth our gratitude to Him in all that He has given to us. And our suffering is a gift that He has actually given to all of His believing ones. Right? Suffering is a call then to serve God. And we ought to do so joyfully, even when the world seeks to shame us for it. Ultimately understanding that our shame, that we ought to be ashamed of, has already been laid on Jesus. And that Jesus Himself has dealt with that shame, nailing it to the cross. And because of that, we now have forgiveness of sin. As a result, we have this new birth that we have experienced, a new life. A new nature. We have this Holy Spirit inside of us. We have the gift of eternal life that He has given to us. And so the very least we could do to show forth our thankfulness is to offer ourselves up to Him with our whole lives, even if the world will scour at us for it. Right? Our desire, though, in doing such, should not be to promote ourselves, but rather to promote the glory of God. Right, when we suffer, we should not be looking to have attention drawn to us, but to direct all attention heavenward to God, that He would be glorified even in the midst of our suffering, that His gospel would be advanced, that His name would be declared, that His gospel would be defended. See, though, that suffering for the name of Christian, then, isn't just something that we are not to be ashamed of, but Peter says it's more than that. We are to use then every opportunity, he says, to glorify God in it. Right here again, brothers and sisters, is the reason why we ought to then find beauty in Christian suffering. Right, think about it. When those early Christians in the first and second centuries are being brought before the governor and made to confess Jesus or die, if they did, and they publicly confessed the name of Jesus, what were they doing but glorifying God? Right, they were afforded in those opportunities, in those minutes, the ability to glorify God in it. And so as you and I sit here today, we need to be asking ourselves, when little sufferings come our way, right, when little persecutions we are made to suffer, how is it, not can I get out of here as quickly as possible, but how is it that I can glorify God in my suffering today? Right, that's the question that you and I need to ask ourselves. And oftentimes, it's by bearing patiently through it, isn't it? Right, bearing patiently through it in our weakness, ultimately directing our eyes towards God for His strength, right, knowing that in our times of weakness, His grace is sufficient. Isn't this what we see in the example of Stephen in Acts chapter 7? Right, Stephen is proclaiming the name of Jesus. He's brought before the high priest, facing death. And what does he do? He does not cower, but rather he faithfully, boldly declares the truth of God's word, and he is punished for it. Right? He is stoned for it. He is put to death. And yet, it was an opportunity in his suffering to glorify God in it. And Stephen did such, didn't he? And Stephen was ultimately able to do such because Stephen was entrusting his soul to the Lord as he was suffering. And this leads us then to our third and our final point this morning. Right? We see the beauty in Christian suffering because they cause us to set our souls before God always. Right? Suffering causes us to set our souls before God always. Let me ask you this. If we didn't suffer, if we never had to suffer, what priority do you think would be given to setting our souls before God always? It probably wouldn't be high on the list, would it? Let me give you an example. Let's think of it like this. This was true for me, and I'm sure it's probably true for many of you. When I grew up, we didn't oftentimes lock our doors in our homes. Because everybody knew everybody. You trusted everybody. You didn't ever think bad things would happen. And so we kind of a little careless, you know, leaving doors open, leaving things unlocked. But over time, as we grew up, all of a sudden we always made sure that our doors were locked. You know, nowadays we double check, you know, the doors, make sure everything's locked before you go to bed. Why is that though? Right? Why has the kind of priority level shifted? Why has it changed? Why has it become a high priority for us? Well, because of all the evils that we see now going on in the world, right? Which has made it now this high priority for us. Well, the same is true with the Christian, always setting their soul then before the Lord. Right? Suffering and the knowledge of suffering and that there will be future suffering then causes every one of us to constantly be setting our souls or committing our souls to God always. Right? Knowing that suffering awaits and we want to be always ready for it. And it's that suffering and that future suffering that Peter has in view in verse 17. Right? There he says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Of this verse, Calvin says this, "It is formally usual with the Lord, as all the prophets witness, to exhibit the first examples of His chastisements to His own people, as the head of the family corrects His own children rather than those of strangers. For though God is judge of the whole world, yet He would have His providence be especially acknowledged in the government of His own church." So what's Calvin saying? Well, ultimately, that these judgments that we are suffering, that Peter is speaking about here, we are not to consider as judgment for sin, as if we are being punished for our sin. Right? Why is that? Well, because our Heavenly Father doesn't deal with us the same way He deals with the world, right? He deals with us as a father to children. He chastises us, right? But He does not punish us for our sin, for Jesus has already been punished for our sin, and there is no more punishment for us than to bear. And so how are we to understand then this judgment that has come to the house of God? Well, we are to then understand them as referring to the persecutions that are being talked about. Right, the afflictions, the sufferings that we are made to bear at the hands of the world, which oftentimes God uses as instruments to try us and test us and purge us. Now, what does he mean though at the beginning of verse 17, "For it is time for judgment"? Well, it is to say that while the world around us, right, so many ungodly people delight themselves in the pleasures of this world, and are living carefree, prosperous. Now is the time for God's house, for God's people, for His own children to be restored by correction while He fattens the wicked up for the day of slaughter as they turn their nose up at God. And Peter goes on to say, "And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel?" Right? He's saying that so that they would not be tempted to look around to see the prosperity and the comfortability of the lives of those around them and envy them for it and want it. And so really what Peter is giving is an argument from the lesser to the greater. And he's saying if God spares not His own people whom He loves, right, if he judges them, how dreadful will the judgment be for those who reject Jesus and the gospel? And verse 18 just amplifies that point all the more. He says, "If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" This is a quote from Proverbs chapter 11, verse 31. But again, I want us to see what he's referencing here is the difficulties that the Christian must go through on his way to glory. Right? Because quoting this, he says, if the righteous, and by that, obviously he's talking about those made righteous by the righteousness of Christ, but if we are scarcely saved, that word scarcely also could be translated with difficulty. And so he's saying, if we with difficulty are saved, if we must enter many tribulations to enter into the kingdom of God, right? If our life is a life of suffering to glory, if our life is filled with difficulties, as Peter has been describing throughout the entirety of this epistle, if this is what happens to those who are loved by God, what do you think the wicked and the ungodly will have to endure? This is why then he continues in verse 19 then with therefore. He says, since this is the case, take comfort in this, Christian. May this cause your heart to be at peace. Endure then patiently, always, as you suffer with this in mind. Right now the judgment begins with the house of God. Right? Through much difficulty we must enter into the kingdom. But don't think about that. In fact, consider what's going to happen to those who reject Jesus and the gospel. Far worse. Right? Far greater things. And so instead, what is the Christian to do? Well, fully entrust yourself to Him. Right? Fully entrust yourself to God, to His wise plan, to His providence, to His word, believing that He is our faithful Creator. And as faithful Creator, as this one who is powerful enough to create all things, that He likewise will be powerful enough to bring everything that He said, right, to its proper and fitting end. And as faithful, that we can trust that He will do such. And so we are to commit our cause to Him, Peter's saying. Right? Commit your ways, every day of your life, commit your ways to Him. Right? Entrust yourself to Him daily. Commit your life to Him. Trusting that as this just judge, He will judge righteously all things. Right? This is what suffering then teaches us, brothers and sisters. To always entrust our souls to Him. Because without Him, you and I would be like those waves being tossed to and fro. Right? We would have no security. We would live lives of such uncertainty. And so this is beauty to be found in our suffering. And that is that it brings us ultimately back to God, doesn't it? Right? It teaches us that we are to be entrusting our soul to our faithful Creator, God, always and everywhere, acknowledging that we are not those who are in control, but rather He is in full control of all things. And this, though, ought to be a reminder to those who have not entrusted their souls to Jesus, that the only way that you will ever escape this punishment is if you do. Is if you entrust yourself to Jesus. By what? Right? Well, ultimately through faith and repentance. Right? Acknowledging that all of your works apart from Jesus are evil and that you are deserving of that just and fit penalty. But also though recognizing that through Jesus, by the merits of Jesus, if you lay hold to and embrace Jesus as presented to you in the gospel, you may have forgiveness of sin and everlasting life with God. And then from that moment forward, be willing to confess the name of Christ. To bear the name Christian. Not only privately, but publicly from that moment and beyond. You see, apart from Jesus then, brothers and sisters, there's absolutely nothing beautiful in suffering. Right? Apart from Jesus, there's nothing beautiful in suffering. But to the believer, there is beauty to be found in it. For we recognize that they are good and that they are necessary for our growth and for our spiritual life and for our conformity into the image of Jesus Christ, our precious Savior. Because when we suffer for the name, which all Christians must, you share in Christ's sufferings, it affords us an opportunity to glorify God, and they cause us to set our souls before Him always, and in this God's people, all should rejoice and take delight. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for Your word.
Apart from it, it would be hard to discern that there is any real meaning or purpose in our suffering. And so, Lord, we thank You that You have revealed such rich truths to us, that we don't have to like suffering for suffering's sake, but we also ought to take with us in our sufferings that You send the beautiful things that we are to find in it, the beautiful things that it produces in us, the beauty in how it enables us to share in the sufferings of Christ, to be identified with Jesus, how it causes us to set our souls before Him always and often, recognizing how badly, how desperately we need Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray that You would prepare us and ready us to welcome sufferings when they come, and that we would do so ultimately, though, for Your glory and Your honor and Your namesake. And we ask these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.